Well, I don't know. I was thinking as you were singing, Cynthia, so I will go wherever he is calling me. I'll lose my life to find my life in him. It's pretty profound. And I wonder if we could mean that. Really mean that. I will go wherever he is calling me. Lose my life to find my life in him. Well, we're in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Pastor Glenn passed us last week. He's winning the race. It's a very slow race. And the title of the sermon is A Manner Worthy of the Gospel. And so manners, it seems to me they're not observed the way they used to be, manners. Let's define manners first. Maybe that'll help. Manners are commonly noted as the morality of a time as reflected in its prevalent customs or social practices. Uh-oh. Perhaps I'm wrong, but I've not noticed well enough. But I'll offer my observation, and you tell me if I'm correct. I'm generalizing to an extent, but I've been observing oftentimes people under a certain age. That age might be 80. Don't hold doors open for an individual behind them. So I'm trying to be inclusive here. Frankly, once or thrice, I've had a door almost close on my nose. Had a lovely woman hold the door for me when I came in today, and then when I held the door for her, she said, no, I'm supposed to do that for you. I don't know why someone wouldn't show a common courtesy like holding a door for someone. Can only be a couple of answers, but the one that I think suits best is they've never been taught that that's what you do. They've just never been taught. How about this? How often do you see a gentleman hold a door for a lady or open a car door for her? Now, let me say it again because this is a trick question. How often do you see a gentleman hold the door for a lady or open a car door for her? The answer is always. Because that's what gentlemen do. My youngest daughter has asked me if I would teach her son to be a gentleman. And I think that's pretty awesome that she's asked me to do that. And so when we're together or when the family's together and Caden is doing what Caden does, being just a young boy, I may call him aside and say, Kate, is that what a gentleman would do? No, Papa. So he's getting it, but you need to be taught manners. How about offering someone a seat in your office? Should you stand behind the chair and hold it for them? If, for example, a woman enters the room, should you stand and wait until she's seated? Yeah, you should. That's manners. That's the way I was taught. I thought of another. Listen to this. This one's really common. Do you think it's good manners to take a cell phone call in a public place and talk at the top of your lungs while 600 people only hear half the conversation? If they had manners, they'd at least put it on speaker. How about the simple things? My mother used to call them magic words. Please and thank you. May I please have another glass of milk? Thank you for dinner. All right, you may think these are insignificant items, and maybe they are. I don't know. I don't think they are. I know that when someone comes to our home, I offer to take their coat, offer them a seat. I know from our family, specifically from my mother-in-law on Long Island, you're not in Long Island unless you're not from Long Island. If you're from Long Island, it's on Long Island. I know that we're supposed to wait and wave goodbye until the car pulls away. Keep waving until the car pulls away. Not simply close the door, shut the lights, and let them think, wow, they're glad to get rid of me. Maybe the word is etiquette. Maybe that's the word. And it seems to me that is declining. So what is etiquette? Formally, it is defined as conventional decorum or the forms required, prescribed by authority to be observed in social or official life. Perhaps if there were some etiquette on social media, the world would be a better place. It is unbelievable. I'll probably get dinged 100,000 times if this gets out. In short, there are certain manners, or there is a certain etiquette, that expresses respect, humility, honorable conduct. I remember my parents saying, "Boys, come here. We're having company over this evening. Remember to mind your manners." In short, they said, "Be polite or you're in big trouble." I think there's a certain conduct, etiquette, manners expected of pastors, elders, deacons, a certain conduct expected of their wives and their children, and that conduct has much to do with our testimony to the world, and it has much to do with the biblical qualifications outlined in Scripture. I wonder if there's a certain conduct expected of all Christians. What do you think? It may not have to do with holding doors or standing when a woman walks in saying please and thank you, although I do believe Christians should be well-mannered. So how does a well-mannered Christian conduct him or herself? Here's our first take-home. Directly from the text, considering whether it is better for him to pull up his tent pegs and set sail, or the anchor, remember, he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He does not know which to choose. He is hard-pressed from both directions, but he knows that if he dies for Christ. If he lives for Christ. And that really is the key to a Spirit-filled life, is it not? Living with that attitude. But in verse 27, he begins an exhortation which is directed to the Philippians. It is not a prayer for them. It's not information about how he's doing. It's instruction, and it is important instruction. To summarize, it really does not matter if I am free or if I come to you, or if I'm not. What does this matter? What matters is, here it is, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's a principle that says privilege implies responsibility. I believe that's true. Please understand, the privilege that I'm alluding to has nothing to do with education, material wealth, social status. It has to do with the spiritual privilege of being called a child of God, by God. And if one is a child of God, then one is exhorted to conduct oneself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Our spiritual possessions, our gifts from God, we hold them through no virtue of our own, but having spiritual possessions, we have a responsibility to live worthy of our calling. Scripture says, "Old things are put away, all things are new." Before we look more carefully at this verse, I'd like to read the entire passage and get the feeling of the entire passage. Philippians 1, verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It may be easier for us to determine what manners or conduct are not worthy of the gospel, or by process of elimination determine what is worthy of the gospel. But you see, I think this is the key. It really is. If we could do that, if we could do that as a church, if we could live that as a people out in the world, conducting ourselves continuously in a manner worthy of the gospel. I came upon a conversation a couple of weeks ago. Two people, it was pretty heated. I wanted to get out of there pretty quick, but they were in the office and they were going at it. At least on one side it was heated. One of the individuals was clearly the antagonist, the other the subject of this particular antagonist's wrath. The language was foul, which was disturbing enough, but the foulness of the language was greatly surpassed by the foulness of the attitude, the countenance. One particular individual was downright haughty, nasty, abrasive, rude. The other was quietly receiving the abuse without offense, attempting to help the rude individual settle down, which ultimately only made things worse, as it may do at times. Now, without judging either person's spiritual condition, if what I've told you is accurate, whom would you say was conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? The abrasive, haughty, abusive individual, or the one who was quietly receiving the abuse and attempting to settle the situation quietly? You see, it's simple things like that, isn't it? In our daily life, you know, the guy that cuts you off, or the person that takes the slot at the gas pump, or you're waiting in line at Costco to get fuel because gasoline is insanely priced and someone cuts in front of you. How do you handle that? It's a bit of a paradox, I think. The Christian life is not a set of rules. The Christian life is not a set of rules and practices that one finds in a particular man-made catechism. And yet, in every area or arena in which we live or conduct ourselves, our home, our job, our school, our church, our neighborhood, our conduct must be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word that Paul uses in this particular verse is quite rich. In the King James, it reads, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel." Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. In the NAS, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." As I greatly enjoy the tone of the King James Version, being a recovering English teacher, loving Shakespeare, without a closer look at the word, one might think Paul is simply saying, your manner of speech must be appropriate, which is certainly not incorrect. It should be, but it's quite different from the NAS, which implores us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, the latter being much more inclusive of a way of life rather than simply as a manner of speaking. In the original language, the Greek word is politoumai, and you need not be a Greek scholar to recognize politoumai, at least at its root, is politic. It's there. Politoumai. The word means to be a citizen or to behave as a citizen, availing oneself to recognize the laws and conduct of one's life as a citizen. So here's where it gets interesting, I think, because Philippi was a Roman colony, and the citizens of Philippi were granted all the rights and privileges of Rome. And it was said that a Roman citizen, no matter where he was never to forget that he was a Roman. Therefore, the Philippian Christians recognized the play on words that Paul was using. It's likely that Paul chose this word, no, he did, very carefully, not likely, he did, since it is only used twice in the New Testament. The only other place we find it is in Paul's response to the charge that Paul defiled the temple by bringing Greeks into it. In Acts 23:1, he says, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my politoumai, my duty to God, in all good conscience this day." In other words, Paul was claiming to have conducted himself properly as a citizen of God's commonwealth and not to have violated its customs by bringing the Greeks into the temple courts. What I'm suggesting is this: Paul is acknowledging they're Roman citizens, but he's challenging them to live their lives according to the gospel rather than according to society's requirements for being a good citizen of Philippi. And he completes his thought in the latter part of the verse, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." I probably could have just come up here and said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and then just sat down. That would have been a really, really good sermon. You'd gotten home early, but the brisket wouldn't be ready. So we'll finish the rest of it. So let's just think for a moment. I'm tempted to press on through verse 28. What Paul would like to hear about them is that they are conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which means they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians, listen to me. Please live as citizens of heaven. He'll further clarify that in verses 3:20. But live in a way that proves, chapter 3, verse 20, excuse me, but live in a way that proves your conduct worthy of your station as a child of God, and furthermore, you should live in unity, stand firm in the Spirit of Christ, in one accord for the purpose of the gospel. Let the world see you united. Let the world see that Christians live together, striving for the fellowship of the gospel. My. Can you imagine what that might be like? If the church lived as if we were citizens of heaven, if the church lived as if we were unified together for the gospel, what might the world witness then? I've said this before. I can't help. I pass 30 churches coming down here of every brand you could possibly imagine. What if Christians lived together striving for the fellowship of the gospel? I mean, the important stuff. I get it. There's things that we must hold to, absolute things that we must hold to. I'm not sure it demands starting in the denomination, though. It appears to me that knowing the remainder of the letter, that Paul has the idea of a Christian unity within the church very much on his mind. We'll get there. But if you look ahead to chapter 4, you'll see Paul's admonition to two women in the church who have both stood fast with Paul. And Paul's concern there is, as it is here, there's quarreling and bickering. And it's unprofitable for the Lord's work. It only detracts from the testimony of the witnesses of the church. It was interesting. Last Friday, I was out pheasant hunting with a friend, an individual I've been taking with me quite often. He is not a believer. And I'm in the process of developing a relationship with him. I hope I'll have the chance to be of some spiritual help to him. So we're sitting there changing dogs in the field, and we're playing the do you know game. Do you know so-and-so? Do you know so-and-so? No. Do you know so-and-so? No. Do you know so-and-so? And I said, do you know so-and-so? And he said, yeah, I know him. How do you know him? And I said, uh-oh. I know him from church. The guy looked at me, and he said, that guy's a wild man. It doesn't seem right. He doesn't really go to church, does he? Well, he's not a member. He's just a regular attender. What's the difference between a member and a regular attender, he asked. Let's go hunting again next week. I'll explain it. Dropped the conversation, kind of licked my wounds a bit, but I thought about that. You see what my new friend was getting at? He sees this guy, and he doesn't see him as a witness for Christ. He sees him as a wild man, saying crazy things, doing crazy things, acting crazy. I don't think he's conducting himself in a manner that would lead anyone to believe he is standing firm in the gospel. I guess I have to have talked with him. But he's not a member, so I don't really need to. Not true. The man he was referring to clearly lives as a citizen of this world, and despite my friend's lack of spiritual understanding, he had at least a concept of what it might be to conduct oneself as worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though he's not sure what all that means. But be certain, the world is looking at us. The world is looking at us, and they're attempting to align what we say we believe with how we conduct ourselves in all things, at all times, in all places. So I'm playing golf with a couple of Christian friends, and I'm not a very good golfer. I just love playing golf, and I hit a bad shot, and I'll say, "Oh, turkey juice." Or, you know, "Oh, my Aunt Tilly." And one of the guys playing with me goes, "You have an interesting set of Christian curse words." Which is exactly what it is, right? And then he says to me, another guy that I play with, he goes, "Can I just teach you how to curse, please? Can I just teach you?" "No, thanks, I already know how." So here's a question for us to consider. Does it match? Are we conducting our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel so that we stand united in one spirit, in one mind, contending for the gospel? Does it match? Who we say we are, how we, what we profess, does it match? And the charge that Paul makes to the Philippian church that he clearly loves, stop quarreling. Be united in the fellowship of the gospel. Stand firm, and the Lord of harvest will bless your ministry. So verse 28 is one of those verses that has been considered and reconsidered. But let me start again in 27, sorry, so the thoughts flow more smoothly and we don't miss the bigger picture. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. What makes this verse so interesting is multifold. First, Paul says, in no way be alarmed. And the word he uses for alarmed is only used once in the entire New Testament. And it's a powerful word. This word is not simply the kind of fright that one might feel when you sneak up on someone and say, "boo." Not the kind of flutters in the belly that one might feel as they step up the pulpit to preach. Or to swing a bat at a big ball game. Or to speak in front of a group. Nope, this word is clearly translated as the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. The uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. There's a wild fear in their eyes. They stomp, they snort, and all of a sudden it's as if the ground erupts with a pounding hoof and dust flies everywhere. The sound is deafening, and the terror in their eyes is clear. There's a poetic beauty in the language. The world is at odds with the church. There are enemies of the church, and their desire is to destroy the church by striking fear into those who believe. The enemies will be thrilled to see the church in an uncontrollable stampede. Paul says, hold on, stand firm. When the enemies come against you because you are contending for the gospel, it is a sign of their destruction and a sign of your salvation. Isn't that awesome? No enemy will make any true headway against the true church. Impossible. The enemies of the church fight a losing battle. The true church has an intrepid, a fearless, courageous attitude as it stands against its opponents, because the true church knows that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I might be gently reminding us that Jesus himself calls us to bless our enemies and to love them. Boy, is that hard. Isn't that tough? It would be unchristlike to simply thumb our noses up at them, rather stand firm together and pray for them, preach the gospel to them. We do not know what God will do in their hearts as they experience a church united in the fellowship of the gospel. Love your enemies. Wow. Think for a moment. I'm going to go back to Acts. Paul, a persecutor of the church. If you go back to Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 52, this is Stephen's great sermon. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Acts 8, beginning in verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He'd put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. What a remarkable illustration, I think, that is exactly what Paul's talking about here in Philippians. He, better than most, would know what it was like to persecute the church. He, better than most, would remember Stephen standing firm, defending the gospel. Not cursing his persecutors, not cursing his murderers, but just as Jesus did, praying for them, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Frankly, we know the Lord heard that prayer because the Lord changed Saul's heart and converted him perhaps into the most effective human evangelist the world has ever known. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that amazing? Imagine Paul standing there watching Stephen die, shaking his head in approval. One can only wonder, did the Spirit of God prick his heart then? Did he at that point begin to sense the desperate nature of his soul? I wonder if he questioned himself. Of course, he could not show it at that point. But Christ appeared to him. But I wonder, at what point did he realize he was lost? Dead in his sins, attempting to keep the law that he could never keep. And so he writes to the Philippians as one who has been party to the persecution of the church. First as a persecutor, now as persecuted, encouraging the church that suffering for Christ's sake is a grace granted by God and God alone. In the English translation, we read the word granted, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." I think the King James gets a little closer to the original. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." The original word for given or granted is charizomai. The root word is charis, which is grace. What Paul is really saying here is, hear me, Philippians, God has given you the grace, and the word is, and you'll love this, I know, it's in the aorist passive indicative, which simply means it occurred in the past and God gave it to the Philippians and they received it as a statement of fact. That's important. It occurred in the past and God gave it to the Philippians and they received it. That's a statement of fact. So the new Bergman translation, the NBT, reads this: God has graced you to believe in Christ and has graced you to be persecuted for him. I know what the flesh says to that. I know what my flesh says to that. That's not what I signed up for. Well, wait a minute. Well, my friends, if that's not what you signed up for, then you believe the false gospel. Because if you believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what we signed up for. That's what we agreed to. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Not because of anything else that you might say or believe, but because of me. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, and it's great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And it is in denying self and standing for Christ that we will often be persecuted. It's a battle that wages. Remember when I spoke about Bad Eye in the Creek? And waged this last week when I spent many hours sharing my testimony on how God worked in my life and Rose's life and brilliantly to a self-made multimillionaire who didn't give a hoot, couldn't care less. He doesn't get it. I'm still talking to him, and I believe that God's going to open up a way. I'm being proactive in starting conversations at any opportunity where the Spirit nudges me or just whacks me over the head. And I'm convinced that's what we're called to do, wherever we are. We will not convert anyone. We will not argue anyone into the kingdom of God. God does it all. The Spirit does it all. But he chooses to use us to present the gospel and to act in a manner worthy of the gospel. If he chooses to use us to establish his kingdom, is there any greater privilege? Could there be any greater privilege? And if we suffer because of it, well, then we know that we are graced to be able to be persecuted for Christ. Now, please take that home. God has graced you to believe in Christ and graced you to be persecuted for him. Too often, we're in battles and arguments and things that really are of no matter. Contending for the gospel, that matters. Speaking biblical truth, that matters. Here's what Paul's saying in verse 30. When you are persecuted for Christ, you will share in Paul's ministry, which was and is a ministry of the fellowship of the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, when we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, we will not be alarmed. We will stand firm together, knowing that God has graced us to believe and God has graced us to suffer for his sake, and it is assurance of our standing with him and his eternal love for us. Now, I know there are times when I've backed down, and I'm sure there are times when you've backed down, and I've gotten back in the car or back in my office or gone back into my family room and said, "Oh, man, I'm sorry, Jesus. I'm sorry. I should have said what I needed to say, but I was afraid. I was afraid to say it." And you don't have to hit them over the head with it. You have to say it in love and really mean it. But too often, I've not. I'm trying to get better and not be afraid about what the world thinks, but be more concerned about what God sees in me. It's an old book written in 1418. I know you're all going to run to Amazon. No, don't buy it from Amazon. You're all going to run somewhere and get this book as soon as I mention it. It's called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. Small little book. Widely read Christian spiritual book. Again, 1418. Several other authors have been proposed, but A. Kempis' authorship is now generally accepted. Widely considered one of the greatest manuals of devotion in Christianity. Believe it or not, Protestants and Roman Catholics agree on this. They join in giving it praise. The Jesuits give it an official place among their exercises. John Wesley, John Newton listed it among the works that influenced them at their conversion. It's not a large book. It's packed with large challenges. I'm going to read a portion. Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of the cross. That's powerful. And I think it's true. And I'm guilty, but I don't want to be guilty all the time. And I'm not guilty all the time. Sometimes I'm standing strong. Sometimes I'm not. So I'm asking you to stand together, stand with each other, so that we will together be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that we will take the gospel into the world. And not be afraid. I'm going to pray and ask the orchestra to please come. Our God and our Father, these are powerful words in this book, that letter that Paul has written to the Philippians. Powerful words. Words that touch our very soul, our inner being, and words that challenge us. But Father, you would not have inspired these words by the Spirit if it were not true, and if we were not able to carry out this, if we were not able to be conformed more to the image of Christ day by day. And so, Father, please, we thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this book that we have. We ask, Father, that you would work in us powerfully and mightily. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.